Well, we are continuing our study of Scripture this morning, using the confession to guide us through it. And we'll be beginning the chapter on Christ, the Mediator, on page 674 of your hymnal. But I wanted to go back just for a second to the previous chapter on God's covenant and just make a couple things clear about that before we get into the lesson for this morning. So if you look at chapter 7 of God's covenant, let me read to you the third paragraph again and look and see what this says. It says, this covenant, and it's talking about the covenant of grace, this covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in a state of innocency. And the reason I wanted to go back and deal with this, because when we looked at this last week, we talked about the covenant of grace. And what is that? Covenant of grace is the promise, because a covenant is at its core just a promise, is a promise by which anyone has ever been saved since the fall. So there's one promise. And it's the promise of the gospel. And so we don't see that there's an Old Testament gospel and a New Testament gospel. There's one gospel. In fact, when Paul argues for the gospel in Romans, he does it on the basis of the Old Testament and shows you that Old Testament revelation proves that there's one promise that goes through the whole Bible, and that is that by which sinners are saved. We also saw that this covenant of grace is identical to the new covenant. And you say, how can that be? If the new covenant is the only way anyone has been saved, then how was anyone saved before the new covenant? And what we saw in Hebrews, when we read out of the book of Hebrews, is that before the new covenant was formally established in Christ's blood, the promise of the new covenant is what saved people. They were looking forward to the coming of Jesus. It's the blood of Christ in the new covenant that saved anybody throughout all of Scripture, okay? So then comes a question that people ask. Well, what about all the Old Testament covenants? What did they do? Why were they there? Could they save you? So could the Mosaic covenant save you? Could the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of circumcision, as it's called by Stephen in the book of Acts, could that save you? And this is where we need to be clear and say the Bible teaches that those are not saving covenants. And so what's their purpose? If their purpose is not to save you, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, the covenant with Noah, all those, if it's not to save you, then what's the purpose of it? And I want to show you what the purpose is. If you flip to Galatians 3, so we're thinking about what is the purpose of the Old Testament covenants if they don't save. If they don't have a saving mediator, right? Moses was a mediator of the Mosaic covenant, according to the book of Hebrews. Moses couldn't save you, right? Not eternally. And so what's the point of the Old Covenant if it wasn't to save you? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? And that's talking about the law covenant, the Mosaic covenant. If you read earlier in chapter 3, look at verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So the law, why then the law? Why then the Mosaic covenant? Well, he tells you. This is the purpose of the Old Covenant. It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come there. Do you see that? So the people of Israel were not a saved people. and they were a very sinful people. And so why the law? The law was added as a very severe external stricture. It was hard. I mean, the book of Acts tells us that it was a yoke grievous to be born. That the old covenant had all these ceremonies, all these festivals, all these rigorous demands about how to dress and, you know, what fabrics to weave together and which ones not. I mean, tons of detailed regulations. Why was that added? Why was that strict, harsh standard added? Well, it was added because of transgressions. And here's the point, that if Israel had been allowed to continue in her sin and run unchecked without this protective capsule around her, she would have probably destroyed herself and been absorbed into the nations as well. Think about this. A lot of the laws that God gave to, first of all, to Abraham, and then when he was just him and his the tribe that was his family, and then later to the nation of Israel, then finally to the kingdom of Israel in David's time, the laws that were given precisely to make them weird, to set them apart from the rest of the nations. So that the other nations would look at them and say, "You are not like us, you are very strange. You have weird customs, you have all sorts of strange markings, you know, on you, and you're just different from us." What's the point? It's that they're not absorbed into the nations. It's so that it's not easy to intermarry with the nations. It's so that the people of God, or rather the line of promise, is preserved. And look what it says. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. And so Christ, the point of the old covenant was to preserve a line of promise so that from this day all the way back until when the promise was given, we can see that no, that seed was protected. It had a protective capsule around it, the law covenant, the old covenant, until Jesus came. But now that Jesus has come, let's just keep reading. What happens to that old covenant? Was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And a lot of people miss that. The promise to Abraham was really the promise when it says to him and his seed, it was to Jesus, not to his physical offspring. And remember, this is where dispensationalists get off, because they say, oh, there's a future for national Israel. National Israel has all these special promises made. No, the promise was to Abraham's seed, to Jesus. That's what it says in verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is also where paedo-baptists make their mistake. They say, look, the promise in the Old Testament was to Abraham and his seed, so it's to us and our seed too. No, the promise was not to Abraham's physical seeds. The promise was to Abraham's one seed, the seed who is Jesus. And this is why we're Baptists, because of this chapter and many other places that teach this. But let's keep reading. Verse 19, it says, why then the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So notice, the old covenant could not give life. It was not a saving covenant. Righteousness could not come through that covenant, the old covenant. Verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so expose the fact of the sinfulness of men, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith should be revealed. So look, God's people, before faith, and this is using faith as a metonymy, which is like if I say, Washington, D.C. made a decision today. I don't literally mean the city, right? I mean the government, right? And so here faith is put for for Jesus. Before faith came, before Christ came, we were held captive under the law. That is the law covenant, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. So the law covenant was a guardian of the promise. It protected the line of promise until Jesus came. But now that Jesus has come, what is true of the law covenant? It's fulfilled, and the covenant is abrogated. That's what Hebrews says. Look at Hebrews with me. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So the first covenant, the old covenant, is now obsolete that Christ has come. So what's the purpose of the old covenant? Not to save you. The purpose of the old covenant is to guard the line of promise until Christ would come. That wasn't the only purpose, though. It had another purpose. Looks like Mike has a call. I've been elaborating. I'm trying.
That is huge, because I'm trying to help understand that, you know, a law, since we're dead in our trespasses and sins, unless it's raining on the just and the unjust, I don't think anybody even has a desire to do anything good in the law.
True. Right. So okay. So maybe the question is this: how did the law protect the people? You know, because all it did, according to Galatians, was expose sin, right? So how did it guard the people? How did it protect the line of promise? Well, think about this. The law has several uses. Calvin said this. The first use of the law was called a civil use. Samuel Bolton, who wrote the book True Bounds of Christian Freedom, which if you have not read, I highly recommend that book. It's excellent. But he said this, that the law can stop a polluted fountain, but it can never heal its streams. So there you see that the law can check the external expression of your sin, but it can't make you godly on the inside. It can't change your heart. The law cannot save you. It cannot redeem you. The law can't do anything to benefit you in your soul unless the Spirit adds the grace of the gospel to convert you, right? But think about this. So, you know, I know a lot of people, I don't know if I know, that might be extreme, but I know there are people who would love to speed. They would love to. You know, they're out on the interstate and it's, you know, it's one of those zones that's too low. So they're like, hey, wide open highway, why don't I go 80 miles an hour here? You know? However, they don't speed. Why? Because they love their fellow men in their hearts and they don't want to murder anyone, because Jesus is Lord and they want to bring glory to him by going the speed limit. Maybe some people don't speed for that reason. But many people choose not to speed because they don't want a ticket. And it's really just that simple. And so do you see how the law cannot sanctify, even the law of man can't sanctify your heart, but it can curb and check your sinful behaviors. It can modify your behavior. So the same with not murder, you know. Well, why is it that people don't murder? Well, sometimes it's because, I mean, there might be someone who wants to murder someone. He's furious, but he thinks, you know, the police are good at forensics, and I'm not sure I can pull this off just right. And like, if I get caught, here's what the time's going to be. And so he chooses not to do it for that reason, you see, or to steal. And so this is the civil use of the law. It is not a saving use. However, it does preserve society. Laws are given to societies to preserve them. And God gave a very harsh, strict kind of law to Israel to cull her and protect her until the Savior came, so that she wouldn't just be destroyed. What happens in a lawless nation, which is where we seem to be going? What? Yes, Barry. I couldn't hear you.
Didn't.
Whoa. Sorry.
Didn't end in Isaiah. Calm down, Ken. That the law is a plumb line, like a benchmark, a standard.
Yes.
Show us, and did not Paul say that when the law came, I died?
Yes.
So it is to tell us
absolutely
the standards that we're supposed to do.
That's a very good point. And that's, you know, the law is consistent with the gospel in this way. First, that the law exposes our sin and our need of a redeemer. It shows us the standard of God and that we need Christ to die for our sins, and we need him to keep the law in our place so that his righteousness can be imputed to us, you know? And so the law shows us the holiness of God, shows us God's character and our need of salvation. And that's what Calvin called the second use of the law. So the first use is the one we were talking about, the civil use, which is to chasten a nation. The second use of the law is called the pedagogical use, which means training. So it teaches you that you need Jesus. The third use of the law is where Paul says in Romans 7, I serve the law of God with my mind. So as a believer, the law is useful to direct our love to Jesus. How do we know how to love Christ? Well, he gives you his law. So that's the when you think and you're reading in the Old Testament, you should think that the covenants that are here are not to save anyone. They're to protect the promise until Jesus came, and then they're fulfilled and abrogated. But that's not the only purpose. Look at Hebrews 12 with me, if you will. The law covenant also revealed the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Okay, so the old covenant revealed the promise of the threat of the law, and it revealed the promise of the gospel. And so it preached, just like we're supposed to, like I'm supposed to here, when I open the word of God and I preach to you, I preach supposed to the whole counsel, law and gospel. Well, that's what the old covenant did. However, the old covenant was not the original covenant of works, and the old covenant was not the covenant of grace. It just preached both. It proclaimed the terms of both. And we see that in two mountains. This is a great place to see it. Hebrews 12, verse 18, where he preaches, we see that the Mount Sinai preached the law. It preached condemnation, the threat of death that was given to Adam. Look at verse 18. It says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So you see how Mount Sinai is a reminder of death, that you are a sinner and deserve to die. What covenant first said that? That was the Adamic covenant, or the covenant of works given to Adam in the garden. This is not the covenant of works, because there was no eternal death promised. What happened if the nation of Israel, if people broke the old covenant? They didn't go to, it wasn't, the promise wasn't you'll go to hell. They would, because of the Adamic covenant. But the promise was you would just die. There would be temporal judgments visited upon you. And so, but the old covenant preached the original covenant of works. Look at verse 22. It also preached the coming new covenant. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So two mountains in the old covenant, what were they? Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Neither one could save you or condemn you eternally, but both preached that if you break God's command, you'll go to hell because of Adam. And if you trust in the Messiah, you'll go to heaven because of the coming blood of the Redeemer of the New Covenant. You see that? So what's the point of the old covenant? We just got through talking last week about the covenant of grace. It's the only covenant that saves you. And so we asked this morning, what's the point of the old covenant if it wasn't to save you? Well, there are three points, right? The first is to protect the line of promise. The second is to preach the law. And the third is to preach the gospel. Do you have questions? All right. So with that, we will move on to Christ the Mediator, chapter 8, page 674. Now, before we get into this, when we speak of Christ, there are, theology tends to try to divide up how to talk about Jesus into two big pieces. And the first piece is, who is Christ's person? And the second is, what is Christ's work? So who is Jesus and what did Jesus do? And then when we talk about who is Jesus, that breaks down into, well, he is God and man in one person, right? When we talk about what did Christ do, well, he fulfilled the work given to him by the Father. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He died on the cross as an atonement for sin, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and currently always lives to make intercession. So that's what he did and is doing. And he's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And so today what we're going to look at is a summary of this whole doctrine and then get into paragraph 2, and we may not get beyond just talking about that he's God. And so that's what we're going to discuss today. So look with me in paragraph 1, which is a summary of the whole doctrine of Jesus. It says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That is almost a summary of the whole Bible, isn't it? I mean, that's Christ is central because human beings have sinned. God sent Jesus to fulfill the terms of an eternal covenant of redemption, to live under the law and perfectly fulfill it, to purchase for God's elect union with himself and every spiritual blessing, right? And so what we have here is the pactum salutis, which is the covenant of redemption, the pactum salutis, the historia salutis, which is what Jesus accomplished in his life, the history of salvation as we look at Christ's physical life on earth and how he accomplished salvation for us. That's called the historia salutis. And then the ordo salutis, which is the order of our own personal salvation, right? Effectual calling, regeneration, faith, justification, adoption, and so on. And all those are there in that first summary paragraph. But let's go on because we're going to get into this in much more detail in the coming paragraphs. This is a beautifully, gloriously long chapter. I think it says a lot that the confession spends so much time and expends so many words on Jesus, you know, because he is central to everything. And if this chapter is the linchpin hinge of everything else in the confession. And it's organized that way, that after the covenant talks about God's covenantal framework, but Jesus is the very life of the covenant. And so he is central, the mediator between God and man. So let's read paragraph 2, and then we'll talk about the deity of Jesus. It says, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take unto him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures, so that two, this is really important language, okay? This is, the language I'm about to read is the church took about 1,000 years, 400 years to come up with this and finally get it right. And hard fought, blood, sweat, difficult, laboring against heresy, and then finally this beautiful statement that comes that's a description of what the Bible teaches, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That is glorious, and that is what we confess. That is what the Bible teaches. And so let's just look at the first part of this, that he is very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him. There are many proofs of the divine nature of Jesus, but let's look at these in this order. First, divine worship is given to Christ. What other man is rightfully worshipped? None. What happened when they bowed down to try to worship the apostles? The apostles said, nope, get up. We're just mere men. Don't do that. You know? But Jesus accepted it. And from his birth, you know, the Magi came from the east and brought gifts to him. And it says they worshipped him. And so he is worshipped. Look at Hebrews 1:6, and we'll see even more than that. Hebrews 1, by the way, this whole chapter is about Christ's divinity, that he is God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, and it says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Who is this? It's Christ. He brings the firstborn into the world. He says, let all God's angels worship him. So not only men worship him, but God's angels worship him. And then it says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So of the Son, of God the Son, he is called God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So here we even see a little window into the Trinity, and that Jesus, who is God, has himself a God. Right? So your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and yet God, your God, has anointed you. And then it goes on, verse 10. You, Lord, still speaking of Christ, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, in the Old Testament, this would apply to Yahweh. This is the Creator God who does these things. This is a quotation out of the Old Testament about what God the Creator does. And here in Hebrews, it's applied to Jesus, who is called God, who the angels worshiped, who has a throne of righteousness and a scepter of a king, and who created the heavens and the earth. And he's going to judge them too later on. And so here we see clearly that the Lord Jesus is God, that divine worship is attributed to him. Also, there are divine attributes and works attributed to Christ. Think of this. Think of Christ's life. What did he do that would identify him as God? Well, he calmed the storm. He spoke, peace be still, and it was completely still. We saw in our study of John that when he divided the loaves and he divided the fish and he fed the masses with just 5 loaves and 2 little fish, that apparently what was happening was fresh bread and fish was coming out of nothing. in his hands. So he broke the bread and then there was more. Well, who can create out of nothing? Only God. This is a quality of divinity, that Jesus can make something out of nothing with his power. He turned water into wine. Who can do this? Only God. So we see that Jesus is all powerful. What about that he's all knowing? In his divine nature, he's all knowing. He knows everything. He knew people's thoughts. He knew who would betray him. We see Jesus has all, he says he knows what's in the hearts of men. How does he do that? Well, it's because he's God. Now, to be clear, we need to make a distinction here, because we're going to get to this, but I want to put a point in right here so that you think of it. We aren't talking about his human nature. His human nature had no power to make bread multiply. His human nature by itself had no power to calm the storm. And his human nature did not know everything. You know this? That he learned, it says he grew in wisdom and favor with God and with men. And so God can't grow. God can't learn. God knows everything. And so, but we see both of these kinds of qualities attributed to Christ. He seems to know everything, and then he turns around and he says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, that I'm going to return. How can both those things go together? Well, it's because he's two natures. He's fully God, and he's fully man. And so we're looking at Christ's divine attributes and works, and we've seen that he's all-powerful. We've seen that he's all-knowing. What about this? He's all-present. Have you thought of this? Where is Christ? We might be tempted to say, and we wouldn't be wrong, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Is that true? Amen. He is in heaven. He ascended. But where else is he? Here. Because he's divine. His nature is God's nature. And Jesus even says it. He says at the end of Matthew 28:20, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He doesn't just mean, you know, think of me as being with you. He means I am with you. Jesus is present. Paul tells us that he dwells in our hearts. How's that possible? Well, it's only if he is God. And so he's all present. We see he's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all present. He's sovereign. This is a huge point. If you read the Gospels, especially the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the main point is that he has all authority. How do you know this? Well, as soon as Jesus comes into the world and begins his ministry, he begins healing people with authority. He casts out demons. Who has authority to cast out demons? And when he heals them, he forgives people's sins. Who has the authority to do that? He's demonstrating his authority. When he spoke, what was the impression people went away with? No one ever spoke like this man with so much authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he's sovereign. He is the king, the promised ruler from ages old that had finally come into this world, the sovereign. And so Jesus is sovereign, even as God is sovereign. He's also the creator of all things. Look at Colossians with me, if you will. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, some will take that verse and they'll say, look, Jesus is the first thing created. But this is really just a misunderstanding of words and the context. A firstborn, he was the first thing born, humanly speaking. But the point is that he is the preeminent one. The firstborn is the one who has the inheritance, right? And so there's an authority, a status that comes with being firstborn. And what this is saying, he's the image. So Christ in his divine and his human nature images the invisible God, and he is, Christ, the firstborn over all creation. And how do we know that? Well, look at verse 16. For by him all things were created. So think about this. If Jesus was the first thing created, and by him all things were created, how can both of those things be true together? Can a thing create itself? You know, sometimes when I'm teaching catechism, like to my little girls, you know, I'll say, God created all things. And they'll say, well, who created God? And I'll say, what do you think? And they say, God created God. And I'm like, no, you're in hot water. That's not true. Can't be. Why? Because if God created himself, he would have to be before he was. He would have to exist to create his existence, which is a contradiction. And so here, that's what we see in these two verses. He is the firstborn, not first thing created, but the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. And John, I'm just going to read to you what the Apostle John says to make this even clearer. John chapter 1 says, all things, in verse 3, were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Do you hear how strong that is? Without Jesus was not anything made that was made. And so Christ is the creator of all things, just as God is the creator of all things, because Christ is God. Questions at this point? Anything? All right, well, let's go on. This next piece is really important because it's divine titles. The Lord Jesus is given divine titles in Scripture. And the reason this is important is because the Bible, from the beginning, never takes God's name lightly. To assign the name of God to someone is an enormous statement. Scripture would never call something by a name of God if he were not God. And so first thing to see here is that the New Testament teaches that Jesus is Yahweh. Look with me in Matthew 1:23. Now, you know, when Moses met with God at the burning bush, God told Moses his name. And he said, tell the people that I am has sent you. I am. So that is the name of God, that he simply and absolutely is. He is. I am that I am. And in Hebrew, the proper name of God is derived from those words I am, which is Yahweh. So have you heard the word Jehovah before? Jehovah is actually a German attempt to spell the divine name. And you know, in German, there's no J sound, and so for them, it's Yahuwah. Sounds more like Yahweh, doesn't it? But what they did was they put the wrong vowel points on it. So Jehovah is actually not a name of God. It's wrong. It's an English pronunciation of a German attempt to put into speech God's divine name. We know that the YHVH in Hebrew is probably pronounced Yahweh. And that's his name. And what it means is, I am that I am. And the reason I'm laboring this is because of Matthew 1:23. Look at this. It says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name God with us. Yahweh is with us. That's the Old Testament translation of that. Yahweh is with us, which means God with us. And so the New Testament takes the divine name and applies it to Jesus, which is huge. It is a clear statement of his divinity. Of course, you have all the I am statements in the book of John. Surely before Abraham, truly before Abraham was, I am, Jesus says. And when Christ says I am like that, it is not the normal Greek way of saying I am. In Greek, you can say I am with one word. Just a me is I am. But if you want to say I am in a divine way, the way that the divine says I am in the Old Testament, you say ego a me. It's redundant to say it. It'd be like us saying I am. But that's how God's name is said in the Old Testament, and Jesus says it, and the Jews all recognize that he is claiming to be God, and they accuse him of blasphemy. And he never tells them, no, you've misunderstood. I'm not really claiming to be God. He doesn't do that. He accepts it, and he says, and you should have known this. You should have seen this in the Old Testament scriptures, and let me give you more proof that it's exactly who I am, is God. And that's what Jesus does in the book of John. And so he clearly claims to be God. So we see that the New Testament teaches that Jesus is Yahweh. The New Testament also teaches that Jesus is God, and uses the word God in reference to Christ. Of course, John 1, we're familiar with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But look at John 5:18. So this is one of the places where Christ is, he is claiming to be God. And verse 18 says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which he was not, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so the Jews recognize it. And this rest of chapter 5, he presses that point home even further. That's exactly who he is. Look at chapter 10, verse 33. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So here is not just making himself equal to God, he makes himself God. He says he is God. And they heard him clearly, and Jesus never refutes them. In fact, he just makes the point stronger. Okay, so look at chapter 20. This is a really strong text. This is one you should remember and use if anyone says, well, Jesus isn't God. The Bible never says Jesus is God. Remember this one. John chapter 20, verse 28. This is after the resurrection. And you remember Thomas shows up in the and sees Christ there and is doubtful of whether it's Jesus. And verse 27, then he, Jesus, said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. So Thomas calls him God. And then look at how Jesus answers, which is just as important. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? In other words, yeah, you're believing. I am your Lord and your God. That is who I am. And so Christ confirms the statement that he is God. There are many, many other passages, and I've listed them there. We're not going to have time to turn to all of them, but that directly call Christ God. The God, the word God is applied to Jesus. Okay, so look with me at Philippians 2. I want to show you this. Have you ever heard that this a theory that Jesus set aside his divinity when he came to earth? It's called kenosis. And it's this idea that he laid aside the divine nature to become human. And they get it out of this passage out of Philippians 2, but I want to show you how this is a misreading of the Bible. Jesus did not lay aside his divine nature. Look instead what it says he did. It says in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, now pay very careful attention to this, though he was in the form of God. You see that word form? Though he was in the form of God. That word form is the Greek word for nature. It does not mean resemblance or likeness. Though Jesus was in the nature of God. It says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this is where people say, well, see, he actually wasn't equal to God. But that word grasped could be translated, I think the King James translates it, doesn't consider it robbery to be equal to God, but the Greek word could be translated a thing to be exploited or taken advantage of. That's the point. So though he was in the nature of God, he didn't regard his divine nature a thing to be exploited as a human. Now, why is that important? It's important because he was really human. And when you see him, especially in the book of Luke, if you read carefully, do you know Jesus performs his miracles not directly by virtue of his divine nature? He does it through the Spirit. That's not exploiting his divine nature. Though he is in the nature of God, he did not regard that as a thing to be taken advantage of. Jesus had to trust the Spirit to work miracles. He didn't do it directly. It was through the person of the Spirit. And he had to trust the Father. And so, but now look at this next part, verse 7. But made himself nothing. So how did he make himself nothing? Did he take off the divine nature? That's what people will tell you, right? He'll say that he divested himself of the divine nature. But look what it says. He made himself nothing by subtracting. Did he subtract something? No, it says he took the form, and that's the same word, form, not likeness, not appearance of, but the nature of a servant. So how did God make himself nothing in Jesus? Not by subtracting anything, but by adding a human nature. That's how he made himself nothing. Nothing at all is subtracted. He's fully in the form or the nature of God and fully in the form or the nature of man, and that's how he made himself nothing, by taking on a human nature. When did he do that? In the incarnation, which I believe probably is the greatest miracle that ever occurred, I think. How can that be, that God assumes to himself a human nature in one person? It blows my mind, and I stand in awe of it and worship. But this is what the Bible teaches. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, found in human nature, he humbled himself. See, this is how he made himself nothing, not by subtracting his divine nature, but by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so here we see that Christ is God. Now, why is that important? Why is it important for us to affirm that Jesus is God? Only God can forgive sin. That if Jesus were just a man and he died on a cross, then he was just a man who died on a cross, like the thieves. The only way his death on the cross can have any merit to take our sins away is if he is an infinitely valuable person. And the only way he can be that is if he's also God. Why else is it important for us to know that Jesus is God? Yes, ma'am. Ms. Carol.
There certainly would be no reason to worship him, and there would certainly be no reason to hope.
Amen. You nailed it. Both of those are the two main things, is that if he's not God, he can't take away sin, and if he's not God, then we shouldn't be worshiping him, but we do worship him. And he's the reason we have hope. It means he can keep every promise that he makes. It means that we bow down to him and glorify him with our hearts, but also with our lives, that he has the right to command us and to rule our lives and to teach us all things. And so very important to understand that Christ is God. Do you know who denies this today? who would deny that Jesus is God? What groups, what type kinds of Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is an angel, Michael the Archangel? Who else denies that Jesus is God? The Latter-day Saints deny that he is the one true God. They will actually say that Jesus is just one of many gods and you can become a god just like Jesus is. But you're right. They deny he is of the same nature as the Father. So they are denying that. Who else? There's an enormous group, tremendously influential. Evangelicals have all been touched by this in some way. Do you know? Pentecostals. That's true. Well, that's another huge problem. Liberals. Liberalism. All liberals deny that Jesus is God. J. Gresham Machen wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism, in which he said you can't be a Christian and a liberal. You're either a Christian or you're a liberal. You can't be both. And liberals simply teach Jesus was a good man, and you should follow his example and do good in the world and bring about better social order. You know, it's the liberals that have taken theology out of the pulpits in most evangelical churches because they've degraded our belief and its supreme authority, and so preachers don't preach it. And so liberals are another group that deny that he is God. Okay, any questions before we go on? All right, well, let's close with prayer.